It's an encouragement to see you all here this evening. Let me just encourage you to really seek God's face in prayer, to pray as we heard this morning for God's blessing upon the preached word, the gathering of the saints. Even for Sunday evening, there'll be a time of rich blessing. I was speaking to Adele earlier on just how we remember, certainly when my father was still alive with us on earth. He's now in glory, but some of those Sunday evening services, attending where he preached, and there was such a sense of expectation. I long for that. We come hungry for God's word, excited and ready to worship the Lord. And really, it's the word of God that needs to quicken us through the Spirit. So let's really pray for that. As you know, we've come to the last section in this discourse of Jesus on Israel and the end times. And we're looking at verse 31 to verse 46 of Matthew 25, where we now come to the final judgment that Jesus teaches about. So let me read this passage of Scripture, and then we will get into the Word. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick, or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, as I said, we've come now to the final section of Jesus' discourse on Israel and the end times. And one thing that is very clear about the teaching of the Lord Jesus is that the end of this world is coming. He has spoken about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 in the first part of Matthew 24. And then he goes on to deal with this disciples' question concerning the close of the age. We see the two questions they asked in Matthew 24. Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" That's the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" The close of the age, the end. Now, this is a very important matter that we have to pay close attention to. People live as if there is no end to this present life. They live as if there is no coming judgment day. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came, swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." People have blocked this out of their thinking. It doesn't make them feel comfortable. So they prefer to ignore the evidence of the coming judgment day. They forget the fact that this world was submerged under the flood of water in the days of Noah. They ignore the warnings of God's word. They fail to hear the whispers of God's warnings In the calamities that strike this world time and again, whether it be plague or war or flood or earthquakes, they seem to be totally oblivious to this one great fact, that the end of this world is coming soon. And yet Jesus would remind us again and again, the end is certainly coming. Rest assured, the curtain of this world history will close. The final chapter of the book of this present history is about to be concluded, and we are in this final chapter. Ever since Christ ascended to heaven, we are in the last days. And Jesus has emphasized his coming again and again in chapter 24 and 25. I'm not going to refer to all the verses, but time and again, he's warning us. He will come at an hour we do not expect. For example, in chapter 24, verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. In chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus is coming soon. And so the main teaching of Jesus' discourse on his second coming is to urge his hearers to be prepared, to be diligent, to be sure that they are among God's people on the day that he returns. These chapters are not given to excite speculation. There's some who want to plot the exact day or year when Jesus will return. And you know that there have been a number of books written by those who would say, I've got the answer, I've studied all these different prophecies and I'll tell you when he's going to come, the year. But Jesus tells us, don't be foolish. You don't know. Chapter 24, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But we are to be ready. We are to know that the end is coming soon. We are to know that there is a judgment day. This is what Jesus wants to impress upon us. Now, this final section from verse 31 to verse 46 is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, although this is not technically a parable. The sheep and the goats are used as metaphors here to describe believers and unbelievers. But from Jesus' teaching, let us note the following concerning the final judgment of this world. First of all, the judgment day will reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Christ Jesus is described here as the Son of Man. That's a term he often used for himself. It has messianic connotations. You can go back to Daniel chapter 7. You can read about the Son of Man and the nations and the kingdoms that are given to him to rule over. But it would also speak of his humanity. He was the God-man, God incarnate. He was the perfect Adam who came into this world. He was a descendant of David. He was one of perfect righteousness. And he is the one whom God has appointed as judge over all the nations. You can see that the Apostle Paul mentioned this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where in Athens he says to the Athenians, because he, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he will come in his glory and he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus Christ will be the focus of everyone's attention. He will come in brightness and splendor. He will come as the King of Kings. He will come with his flaming, fiery angels. You read in verse 31, all the angels with him. We think of the cherubim there in the Garden of Eden, guarding the way into the Garden of Eden with their flashing swords going this way and that way. Angels are very powerful creatures. They do cause some dread. We think of Daniel, that in Daniel chapter 10, when the angel appeared to him, fell down on his face, his strength being drained from him. And so as we think of these angels coming with Christ, it just speaks of his glory, but it will be Christ at the center of attention. The sun will be like the like a flickering candle in comparison to the brightness of Jesus. The angel's splendor will recede like the sinking evening sun in comparison to his glory. We can think of his first coming into this world. What was that like? Well, he was hardly noticed, wasn't he? Little babe, born in Bethlehem, coming in the weakness of human flesh. First visitors were some lowly shepherds. Came a man who was subject to weariness, to exhaustion, to hunger, to thirst, despised by men and rejected. But when he comes, it will be in his heavenly glory. And none will despise him then, none will mock, none will turn away disinterested. Every eye will see him, and great wailing will rise up from the unsaved, because they will realize the end has come. How much do you value the Lord Jesus Christ now? Do you recognize him as the King of glory? Are you looking forward to his return? Are you ready? Are you expectant? Are you diligently using your gifts for his glory as you await his return? He's coming with glory, and he'll be seated on his glorious throne. It'll be a throne of judgment. Are you ready for this day? Are you? When all of us will appear before his judgment seat. The problem with many is that they have no thought of his return. They live careless, selfish lives. But let me tell you this evening that as surely as your feet are resting on terra firma right now, as surely as you are breathing right now, as surely as your ears are hearing these words, as surely as you are witnessing perhaps people around you, just as surely you will hear the trumpet sound, you will feel the ground shake beneath your feet, you will see with your eyes the glory of Jesus Christ and this judgment throne upon which he will be seated. Are you ready for his return? This day of judgment will reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. But secondly, the judgment day will be universal. See that in verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations, Jew and Gentile. Every person who has ever lived. Those from past generations, up until the generation present when Christ returns. From the Amazon jungle to the Arabian desert, across the continents to every island, the summons will be announced. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not one person will be missing. Not one person will be able to hide. All will appear before Christ. Every knee will bow. And no one will be able to excuse their appearing. You might get an invitation to a wedding. Might be difficulties in attending. You may have an option to say, I'm sorry, I won't be there. But this is not an invitation. This is a summons. A summons before the king. This is a court judgment. This is not optional. All will stand before him. Now, Jesus does not tell us where this judgment will take place. Some think it will take place in Jerusalem. Others even suggest that it might be in the air, as you think about believers who will rise to meet him in the air first. And I don't know, but that's besides the point. It will be universal. Every eye will see Jesus Christ upon his glorious throne. There will be kings. There will be presidents. There will be prime ministers, there will be doctors and nurses and teachers and cooks and gardeners and rich and poor and famous and infamous. There will be the strong, there will be the weak, there will be male and female, there will be your neighbors, your work colleagues, they will be there. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is a universal judgment. Thirdly, we see that the judgment day will separate the believer from the unbeliever. In verse 32 and 33, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. The sheep obviously are a reference to believers in Christ, to the children of God, goats to unbelievers, to the unrepentant, to the ungodly. To those who do not have Christ as their Savior, they're called goats. Now, why the metaphor? Well, I think it's a good metaphor. Of course it is. Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 10 and verse 11 as the good shepherd. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, meaning his people. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, speaking of his gathering in, both Jew and Gentile, to himself. But there's this intimate acquaintance between the shepherd and the sheep. They hear his voice. They know him. They follow him. Goats, on the other hand, are more aggressive than sheep. They're more independent. They can forage in rocks and mountains. They do not graze like the sheep. They do not need a shepherd, as it were, to watch over them, to protect them. So it's a good metaphor to speak, on the one hand, of the loving, caring relationship of the shepherd with his sheep, versus the independent, more aggressive nature of the goats who do their own thing. And we see that there will be this great separation on the day of judgment. And notice that there's only one separation. The separation is not between rich and poor, between the different classes in society, between the haves and the have-nots. There's no separation between different racial groups or this tribe and that one. Between kings and rulers and their subjects, the separation is between sheep and goats, the godly and the wicked, the wheat and the chaff, the believer and the unbeliever. There's other parts of Scripture that remind us of this coming separation. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, we read, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." There will be a separation. For now, we live side by side with people who do not know or fear the Lord, do not love Christ. But on this day, there will be a separation. And every one of us will be in one or the other camp. Either on the right of Jesus as his sheep, or on the left, in the camp of the goats. The question is, which camp will you be in? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you hear his voice? Do you follow him? Can this be evidenced in your desire to sit under the ministry of his word? Is there love for his word? Is there longing to be fed by his truth? Is there a submission to his under-shepherds who have been tasked to pastor and care for the well-being of the church? Or are you like a goat? You go it on your own. You don't need the church. You don't need the ministry of the word. Think carefully about the camp that you are in. Make sure you are one of Christ's sheep, that you've trusted in his precious blood for the forgiveness of your sins, that you're rejoicing in him as your Lord and Savior, that you are following him. So the judgment day will reveal the glory of Christ. It will be universal. It will result in a separation between believer and unbeliever. But then fourthly, the judgment day will be comforting for believers. I'm sure you are... believers are relieved to know that. It will be comforting for you. And we read this from verse 34 to verse 40. I'll pick up a few verses as we go along. But first of all, notice here that Jesus the King will speak words of comfort to his people. In verse 34, "Then the King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Come, you who are blessed by the Father. They are blessed because they are in Christ, not because of their works. Now, some try to interpret this passage of Scripture in that way, that the blessing is because of the works that they have done. Not at all. Why? Well, how do we know that? Well, because Jesus speaks about this inheritance prepared for them before the foundation of the world, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. Already then, it reminds us of Ephesians 1, that in Christ we were chosen before the foundations of the world was laid. He chose us in Christ. Christ came into the world to redeem us with his precious blood. We are beloved by God. We are his. And isn't it wonderful to think about this inheritance that has been prepared for us before the foundation of the world? An inheritance prepared, that's so touching. Think of parents who are about to have a new baby and the kind of preparation they go into to the baby's room, perhaps new paint on the wall and putting different pictures on the wall, preparing the room for the newborn baby. Or perhaps you think of parents of a bridal couple who are preparing the reception and making sure that everything is in place and the food is all sorted out, and there's all this preparation going in. And it's to bless those whom they love. How comforted God's people will be when Jesus appears in glory and we stand before his throne of judgment without fault and great joy, as Jude says, welcomed to partake of this heavenly inheritance. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But notice secondly that Jesus the King will commend his people. From verse 35 to verse 36, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Notice the commendation here is not for any great miracles that they have done, for any great work. You've cast out demons, or you've healed the sick, or you've built hospitals and schools, and you've got involved in social upliftment programs and various other things. These are for acts of kindness, mercy, compassion, and love, and they all most insignificant, so small. So, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Little things, but very important things. These acts of kindness. And notice Jesus, well, they of course are taken aback by this. They say in verse 38 and verse 39, and when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? It's a mark of humility there. They weren't looking for reward. They did it because there was love in their heart for God's people. And please notice that it is for God's people that they're doing this. In verse 40, we see, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these who? Who does it say there? My brothers, you did it to me. He's not talking about, you know, getting involved in charity outside there. As much as there is need there, not denying that there is not need for charity outside the church. But you see, our love for Christ is first and foremost seen within the church by how we care for each other. Even Paul, he said this in Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And there's other parts of Scripture which remind us that we are duty-bound to show love toward each other within the church. For example, in James chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, that's a brother or sister in Christ, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the need things needed for the body, what good is that? This love is evidenced within the church. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. But this is to brothers and sisters within the church. And what is important to emphasize is that one of the marks of a true believer is his or her love for the church. It's connected to the church. There's an involvement in the church. There's a sensitivity to the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And how do we become aware of one another's needs? Well, it's by fellowshipping together. You can't know one another's needs if you don't fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You pick up on the struggles and the needs in the prayer meetings. You look to practice hospitality, to visit, to share, to care. This is how we fulfill the command given by Christ to love one another. The church is not about just attending a Sunday service once a week or twice a month and then going home and doing your own thing. And then maybe complaining that, you know, nobody greeted you at church when you did come. No, the church is about investing in the life of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's showing an interest in them. It's being sensitive to the needs of others. It's looking to see how you can reach out and help others. Doesn't have to be anything great, as we've seen. Small acts of kindness, that's all it is. But this is how Christ-like love works within the church. And this is what is being commended by Christ. Now to be sure, these acts of love and kindness, they do not justify anyone. Don't think that they are that which saves you. No, Jesus already refers to these people of his as the righteous in verse 37, and they are righteous because of their standing before God in Christ. They've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes them righteous. But the proof of their justification is in the acts that they do, in how they love and serve others. Works or acts of mercy is not the root of a believer's righteousness, but the fruit. It is the evidence of being one of God's people, of being one of his sheep. Now, what will be of comfort to the believer then can also be of comfort to us now. You see, no act of mercy or kindness is unseen by Christ. He says, as much as you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. Every act of kindness done to a brother or a sister in Christ is as if you are serving Christ himself, as if he was there. Maybe it's offering a lift to someone who doesn't have means of transport, or opening up your home for hospitality, or setting out the teacups, or providing food for the sick, or clothing for the poor, or helping fellow believers in other practical ways, visiting needy believers. All these acts of kindness are received by Jesus as if done to him. And that ought to be of great encouragement to you. So even if no one notices those small acts of mercy, don't forget that Christ does. And certainly he will commend you for them on the day of the Lord when he returns again. Well, if the judgment day will be comforting for believers, in the fifth and final place, the judgment day will be terrifying for unbelievers. This we see from verse 41 to verse 46. We can only imagine the eyes of Jesus as he looks upon his people, and you can see them. They are full of gentle love and softness and joy, delight in them. As he turns to his left to look at the wicked, the ungodly, these goats. Eyes of anger and of disgust. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is holy Jesus. This is the King of glory, the judge of all the earth. And he says to them in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Depart. Get out of my sight. Remove them from my glorious presence, he says. They will be severed from all the good things that God mercifully granted them in this life. Depart. He describes them as being cursed. That's a conclusive summary of the law's assessment of them. Of course, they were born under the curse of Adam. They inherited original guilt. But day by day, they broke God's law. They were the sins of commission, idolatry, frivolous, wayward living, irreverence, disrespect, cursing, swearing, sexual immorality, drunkenness, unrighteous anger, unfaithfulness, lying, stealing, covetousness. He says, you're cursed. That curse is only taken away by coming to Christ, who bore the curse for our sin on the cross of Calvary, by looking to him now, calling upon him now, that you might be delivered from that curse, be forgiven and cleansed and receive his righteousness, credited to your account so that you can be blessed in him. But for those who are unrepentant, those who fail to heed the call of God to come to Christ, cursed, falling under God's wrath. And where will they depart to? Jesus says there, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. Eternal fire. Revelation 21 verse 8 speaks of hell, or this eternal fire, as the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Sulfur burning produces a poisonous gas. It reaches, as far as I read, to a high temperature above 232 degrees Celsius. It has an ugly smell. It's difficult to extinguish. But these words describe, we don't know what its exact nature will be like, but these words describe its terrifying and awful nature. And we notice that it is eternal. Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. In verse 46, while as the believers enter into eternal life, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. There's no such thing as annihilation, as some would hope. Even some believers struggle with the doctrine of hell, and they prefer to settle perhaps on some kind of annihilation. All we can say about this, as much as we may not like this doctrine, is that God is just. He doesn't punish a person for more than he deserves. But it is of such a nature that it is so evil that it will incur God's wrath for all eternity. John Bunyan says of sin, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. That's what unbelievers do. They dare God's justice. Come, do your worst, God. They treat his mercy as if something to be trampled underfoot. They jeer at his patience. Come on, where's this God? Where's this judgment day? They slight his power, thinking that he can do nothing. They show contempt to his love. And sin carries eternal consequences because it is against an infinite God. There's no repentance in hell. And so the punishment goes on and on and on and on forever and ever. It is eternal. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, the torments of hell abide forever. Time cannot finish it. Tears cannot quench it. After they have lain millions of years in hell, their punishment is as far from ending as it was at the beginning. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000 year a bird should come and take away one grain, it would be a long time before the vast heap would be removed. Yet, if after all that time the damned might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word, ever or eternal, breaks the heart. It's a terrifying thought. But notice that in this account, their sins of omission are highlighted, not commission. I hope you saw that. Yes, they will be condemned for their wicked acts. But their wicked acts includes what they have not done. They have not shown love and kindness to the people of God, to the church. In verse 42 to verse 45, Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food, and so on. There they are in their self-righteousness, saying in verse 44, unlike the believer in humility, now they in their self-righteousness say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Come on! When did we see that? We didn't notice. As if the self-righteous are saying here, well, we haven't done anything wrong. Yet in this account, it is not what they have done wrong by way of evil that is being highlighted. It is what they have not done. They have failed to love Christ and his people. They have failed to seek the well-being of the church. They have failed to minister to the needs of the saints of God. In fact, they have scorned them. They have despised them. They have mistreated them. They have shown a disinterest in them. And so as much as they will be condemned for the acts of commission, for the breaking of God's moral law, they will also be condemned for failing to show kindness to the people of God. So dear friends, make sure that you're right with God before this final judgment day. As I conclude, let me again ask you, which camp are you in? The camp of the sheep or the goats? How do you know which camp you're in? Well, you know by your relationship to Jesus Christ. Is he your shepherd? Have you heard his voice calling you? Are you following him? And secondly, do you love God's people? You can't say you love Christ, but you want nothing to do with his church. Do you love the church? Are you ministering in love to others through your prayers, through your acts of kindness, through your interest in helping to alleviate the needs of others around you, your hospitality, your care for fellow believers who are suffering and struggling in some way or another? Is this mark of grace in you? Is it evident? You need to answer these questions. You see, the evidence of your faith is not seen in how theologically astute you are, what positions you may have occupied in church, who your favorite pastor is, what charitable acts you have performed in society at large. It is evidenced, firstly, in your relationship to Jesus Christ, whether you can say, he is my Lord, my Savior, my King, whom I love, because he first loved me, he gave his life for me on the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood for my wretched sins. He is mine and I am his, and will be seen, secondly, in your love for the people of God, for the church. Despite all its problems, it will be seen in your love for the church. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? It's foolish to turn a deaf ear to the gospel now because judgment day is coming. Eternal fire and punishment await the careless and selfish. Glory and honor await the trusting believer whose faith is in the atoning blood of Jesus, whose heart is possessed with the love of Christ, and to show that love through acts of kindness and mercy toward fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But one final point of application before I end this message. Some of you fellow believers may at times be discouraged. You may think that, you haven't done much in the kingdom of God. Well, as I've already mentioned, and I just remind you again, it's not so much the big things that matter, but it's the everyday small things as you minister for Christ's sake. A kind word of encouragement, prayer offered up in love for some struggling saint, perhaps a small gift to help someone in need, or a visit to someone sick or a confined believer. Every word and work of kindness to a fellow believer is regarded as if you are ministering to Christ himself. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Love Christ. Love his people. Live for God's glory. Keep your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord and Savior and King, who is coming again. And you will not be unprepared and caught off guard when he does suddenly appear with all his glory and splendor in heaven. You'll welcome him with joy and delight. May God be pleased to prepare us for this great day. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this opportunity we have had to come together tonight to worship you. We praised you in song, in prayer. We've read the scriptures as you have commanded us to do in your word. And we have also listened to the exposition of your word about this final judgment day. Lord, help us to be ready for this day. We read through this teaching of Jesus time and again when he says, watch. Do not be caught off guard. Be prepared. Use your gifts diligently until He comes again. So help us to continue to serve You gladly and faithfully. But help us to be ready for this day. And oh, that we may be found amongst Your people, amongst the sheep. And that we may be known for our acts of love and kindness toward each other. Even our reaching out to each other. Lord, there may be those, even in our midst tonight, who are struggling in some way or another. Help us to be sensitive to each other's needs. Help us to carry them in our heart. Help us to be able to do whatever we can to help alleviate one another's burdens. Oh, may Your Spirit work in our hearts. May You pour out the love of Christ in our hearts. May we truly fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. But if there be anyone here who is not yet right with You, Lord, let them not put it off a day longer. Let them seek Your face. Let them get alone with You. May Your Spirit work in their hearts. May they call upon Your name and cry out to You. And may You be pleased to wash and cleanse them of their sin, to clothe them with the righteousness of Jesus, to fill them with newfound joy in You, knowing that their sins have been forgiven. They have peace with You. Oh, that they might know You as Lord and Savior. And so we come to the end of this Lord's Day. We thank You for it. It has been a blessing to be together and to worship You. As we go our way shortly, we pray that You'd go before us into this week, that You'll bless and keep us, give us the strength we need for the work You've called us to do. Help us to live for Your glory. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the final scripture reading. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus, who says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."